left off in verse 5. Just a bit of review. What we've actually been looking at for a couple of weeks now has been Jesus talking about a great deal of persecution, how the world was going to view us. We saw that Jesus is the vine and he is the one who provides us the life we need. We saw our relation to him. We saw our relation to one another, that we are to love one another. And then we saw our relation to the world. And that's where kind of things went a little, kind of skewed a little bit, because we realized that the world is going to hate us because we're related to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that persecution is going to be there, and the world is not going to really consider us the most wonderful people on the planet. And then in light of that, Jesus wanted to encourage his disciples, because when you think about that thought that the world is going to hate us because of our relationship with Jesus, it's like, well, how is the world going to be reached? How are we actually going to reach the world when they feel that way about us? And what Jesus is going to reveal to us now is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and he's going to show us that it is not going to be us that is going to be trying to convince the world that they need Christ. We are going to be sharing the gospel, but there is actually going to be power behind it that God offers through his Holy Spirit. This is actually the longest discourse or teaching of Jesus on the Holy Spirit in any of the Gospels. And so really, this should say a great deal to us about what the Holy Spirit is going to come to do and how we should receive his ministry in our lives. Jesus presents it in two parts. That's the way we'll break it up. Part one is what the Spirit does in relationship to the world. And then the second half of it, which will actually be in verses 12 through 15, Jesus is going to present what the Spirit does in relation to us, his disciples. And so this week we'll take a look at the first of these, what the Spirit does as he ministers to the world, his ministry to this world. Let's take a look at John chapter 16. Jesus says, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Now, there are two things that the disciples need to be convinced of. One was the necessity of the Holy Spirit and why it was so important that Jesus would actually leave this world physically. And then the second thing was what the Holy Spirit was going to do when he came, and what that ministry was going to be among the rest of the world. So let's take a look at the first part, convinced of the benefit of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?'" What we see here is their lack of interest in why Jesus is leaving and the coming of the Holy Spirit. He says, "I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?'" Now, what is he talking about here? Okay, he's talking about returning to his Father, but I want you to know he's not talking about it within the scope of being personally blessed in being reunited with his Father. Note, he uses the language here, "I'm returning to him who sent me." If he was just going to speak of his own personal blessing in being able to go back to his Father, he would have used the term Father. But what Jesus is saying here is he's not talking about his blessing personally in going back to the Father. He's talking about it in a mission-oriented way. You see, what he's going to do is God gave the Father, okay, God the Father sent Jesus to accomplish salvation, to give his life as a ransom and a payment for sin, to be crucified, to be buried, and on the third day to be resurrected from the dead. Okay, that is why Jesus came. He came to reveal the Father to us, but ultimately he came to be the final sacrifice for sin and the only sacrifice that would be accepted. So we see that is what is he's talking, you know, we ask the question, what is he talking about here? It's not something that is for his personal benefit. It is something that is mission-oriented. But then we realize what he is talking about here. He's speaking of going him who sent him to report to him a successful completion of all he was supposed to do. They were not interested in where Jesus was going or what he was going to do. And you have to wonder if he would have told them the whole specter of redemption, he accomplished and all that was going to be provided because of it. It is with an air of sadness that Jesus says this to these guys. He says, you know, none of you asks me where I'm going. And he said, but because I've said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. In other words, instead of joy, they had sorrow. All they saw was that Jesus was leaving. They were so self-focused in their sorrow in their hearts. They just did not get why Jesus was being sent. They continued to think of only an earthly kingdom. They continued to think that Jesus was going to reestablish Israel as basically the nation that's over all the earth. Their aspirations were personal. Their aspirations were national. They wanted some kind of a nationwide, you know, their nation was going to be the best nation. And saints, so many times people fall into those traps when the reality is we were saved to bring the gospel to the nations. We can fall into that same trap of being kind of sad that Jesus isn't going to be seen as the ultimate thing in the United States, and that the United States is not going to be seen as this big Christian nation and all these things. And we can fall into that same trap and think that our main goal in life is to somehow transform the United States back into a Christian nation. I want you to know that's not God's purpose in this world. His purpose is to save a people out of this world and then put that people back into this world so that they might testify the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we boil it down to more of a Christian nationalism, we are losing a great deal of what the gospel has come for. In a way, I don't rejoice that our country is going in the direction that it is, but for the sake of the church, in some ways I do. Because I believe the church is going to have to stand up the more ungodly our nation becomes. And we're going to have to realize that we weren't called to try to reestablish a Christian nation. That was never God's intent, saints. He's calling a kingdom out of this world unto himself, that our greatest allegiance would be to him, and that we would then go and take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So they were filled with sorrow, but they were also filled with ignorance. Again, they were only thinking of having Jesus with them physically, and saints, this was not the best thing. I think even today we might get caught up in that. If Jesus were to come among us physically and start doing the things that he did, we'd be all excited about Jesus is here physically with us. But the advantage is that it would be better for them. That word advantage means it's more profitable for them for Jesus to go away because he was going to send the Holy Spirit. You see, it was better for them to have the Holy Spirit who would be God in them than it was to simply have one single physical Jesus with them. It was vastly better because Jesus was going to send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is here called the Comforter, one who comforts, comes to your aid. Jesus, while on earth, could only be in one location speaking with people. But when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, saints, he is going to be in every believer in all locations, and he will be able to speak within us, to us, through us, and use our witness to reach multiple thousands where just one physical person would not be able to accomplish all that God intended. And so these guys were just stuck in this self-oriented, personally oriented mindset, and Jesus is driven by a mission-oriented mindset, and he's driven by a spirit-oriented mindset because he knows he's come to accomplish salvation, but there is going to be an age, and we're in that age right now. We're in the age of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit has been given to God's church. When we receive Christ, saints, at our salvation, it says by one Spirit we will be baptized into one body, and we are all made partakers of that same Spirit. And then the Word of God makes it very clear that the Spirit is Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's not having one physical Jesus. It's every single one of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ being filled with the very Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of Jesus, who will grant us grace so that we might overcome sin and actually walk in a way that would glorify God and then empower our witness so that our simple little words when we speak the gospel can be used by the Holy Spirit to see people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he goes into in the second half of this. You see, they not only needed to be convinced of the benefit of the Spirit, but they also need to be convicted by the ministry of the Spirit. And here's where it gets vital and important to us. Verse 8, and he, when he comes, meaning the Holy Spirit, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So he's wanting us to know there is going to be this convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he says concerning sin because they don't believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. Jesus is going to start going through each of these things about conviction. The first thing is that the Holy Spirit is going to bring to the world, as we are living in this world, conviction of sin. The word convicted is a legal word. The Holy Spirit comes to show the world that it is wrong when it comes to sin and when it comes to who Jesus Christ is. He comes, that word convict means to reprove, to rebuke, and to admonish them. But I want you to know this is not a negative thing. This is a great positive. Because if the Holy Spirit were never to do this, men would not know that they needed Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes to convict men of sin. And when we look at how sin is defined here, we need to rethink maybe what we're doing. He says, the conviction of sin is because they do not believe in me. And yet, the vast majority of people say they believe in Jesus. At least that he lived and died on the cross, right? So what is Jesus speaking of here? Well, here's what happens. When you quote Romans 3:23 to people, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the vast majority of them, and by the way, this has been proven by poll after poll, will admit that they've done some sort of wrong. But is this what the Holy Spirit has come to do in the world? To convince people of some general sense of wrongdoing? And see, if that was the case, we would see the Holy Spirit doing that work, and then we would also see that the rest of Scripture would seem to agree with just a general sense that you've done some wrongdoing. Now, here's what's interesting. Surveys of the American public reveal that most people believe and think they are sinners, but the vast majority of Americans, in fact, it gets down into like the 8 to 10% range is all that's left, okay? So we're talking about 90 to 95% of Americans believe they are not very big sinners. They have some areas where they probably need to improve. The vast majority of them approach their, quote, smaller sins with the idea that, of course, they can work on them and make them better and that religion can help. Now, also among a group called the nuns, and I realize that, you know, people go right to Catholicism with that. It's not. It's N-O-N-E-S, okay, not N-U-N, okay? The nuns, and the N-O-N-E-S are those who say, I have no religious affiliation. They don't identify as Christian. They don't identify as anything else. And I don't know if you know this, but the population in America is actually growing fastest among this group called the nuns, that they have no religious affiliation. The nuns have a growing tendency to say they don't sin and they don't believe sin is anything more than a religious guilt trip. And that is what's growing in America. And among the nuns also, sin is defined as they want to define it. They rebel against anything that says this is absolute truth and it defines sin. And so what we wind up with is those who can confess to a general sense of maybe messing up in some way. They've got these little things that they need to work on and that they themselves can work on them. And yes, religion can kind of help. Except among the nuns, which is the fastest growing segment of the American society, and they actually don't even believe there is something called sin. And if there is, they themselves will define what is wrong. Now, things get a lot worse when you think about this when you move to a biblical definition of sin. And the moment you begin to say the word wicked and evil, there is a complete about-face in our culture and in our society. And I would say this, often even among those who confess that they know Christ. The thought of saying that we are wicked and that we are evil is odious to human beings. So what I want us to do is look at Romans chapter 3. Let's get a biblical definition of sin. Okay? And you can turn there, but I've got it up on the screen. What then? By the way, I'm not going to go to 3:23. 3:23 is the summation statement of what Paul has just argued. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What Paul's going to argue is what he's saying is sin. What then? Are we better than they? In other words, it's comparing Jews versus Greeks. And he said, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. And by the way, all this is in caps because it's actually quotations from the Old Testament. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now let's take a quick look at what we just read. This is what the Holy Spirit has come to convince the world of. Number one, they are not righteous and they are not right with God. Period. Number two, they don't understand spiritual things. They don't get it. You see, without the Holy Spirit opening our eyes to who God is, it really seems almost, I mean, we've got the religious trappings of it left in our society that yeah, we're supposed to believe in Jesus, but I'm telling you, that's starting to move away more and more and more because we no longer have a biblical definition of sin. Listen, unless the Holy Spirit opens your eyes, you're not going to see yourself as wicked and sinful before God. Number three, you do not seek the true God, period, the world. I'm going to tell you, people are going to rebel against this. And the moment they rebel against it, they actually just prove it. They've turned aside. In fact, they are useless to God. They don't do good. Not even one human being does good. Now, they're going to fight against that one. But what we need to understand that when God is saying this, he's saying any good that God would accept on their behalf. Any good that would make them have a right standing with God. Saints, there is absolutely nothing. The scriptures say that we are saved by grace, not as a result of works. In other words, there is no work that you have ever done or that you ever will do that will in any way make you one smidgen more acceptable to God. You can do every work that you want to try to do. Do everything that every church says to do. Do everything that every religion says to do. And when you get done, the scriptures actually say that your righteousness is like filthy rags before a holy God. They say they're, and then here's where it gets wild. Their throat's an open grave. In other words, they just kind of speak death. They deceive with their tongues. Their mouth is filled with poison. Their mouth's filled with cursing and bitterness. They have feet that are swift to shed blood. And people will be like, no, we don't. Listen, what is the entertainment industry doing? It's a bloodbath. And no, we may not go out and do it ourselves. But our culture rejoices in the shedding of blood. They watch it. They consume it. Their path is filled with destruction and misery. They do not walk in peace with God, and they do not fear God. And the law that a lot of people say, I'm going to try to keep the Ten Commandments, the law speaks not to make them righteous, but to shut their mouth about their own righteousness. To shut it and say, you have no righteousness. The law speaks so that they will become accountable to God with their sin, for their sins, and so that they will know that there is no level of works that will ever make them acceptable to Almighty God. Now, saints, that is a biblical definition of sin. And the world hates it. The world rejects it. You want to say that I mess up? And maybe, you know, maybe I've even had a few big mess ups. But you're telling me I am not righteous in any way? You're telling me that I am not useful to God. You're telling me that anything I do, no matter how much I give my heart to it in being religious is not going to make me right with God. And the Word of God resoundingly answers, yes, that's right. None of that. And that you basically stand before God evil and wicked and filled with sin. Now, I want you to know, this is not the kind of thing that people will embrace. In fact, when we speak of sin this way, they will be deeply offended with us unless the Holy Spirit is working to convince them of this. It is our total abandonment of the sin aspect of the gospel that has led us into this mess, I believe. I believe that we've just kind of gone along for so many years with just saying, hey, the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Do you believe you've sinned? Well, yeah, I think I've just kind of messed up. No. We need to go further into it. When I share the gospel, I start with who is God. God is holy and he is just. And then I go with who is man. Man is sinful and he's rebellious and he's wicked. And I walk through that passage with people. And you know what I find? People get very offended. I'm not trying to offend them. I'm just trying to bring them the truth. Guys, they don't want it. Now, I'll tell you, in cases where the Holy Spirit is working, they receive it and they're broken. But I fear that in our day, we've tried to find, you know, no longer do we ask the questions. I was listening this week to somebody who was talking about, you know, we no longer ask the questions, is it true, is it right? What we've started to do in the United States is, will it make me happy and will it work? We're into pragmatism and we're into our own personal happiness. We're no longer into is it true and is it right? And I want you to know what the Word of God is all about is it true and is it right? The Word of God is not about is it going to work and is it going to make me happy? Because if you take this message without the power of the Holy Spirit out into the world, you will fail miserably. But if you take this message to the world and you go in the power of the Holy Spirit and you believe that God will bring those he is saving under conviction and to repentance and faith in Christ, you're not afraid to teach the whole counsel of the Word of God in regard to conviction. Listen, it is this lack of conviction that will lead them to think they can continue to fix themselves. It is this lack of conviction of their sin that definitely deceives them as to how God views them in the present. Surveys also show that people will agree in general that God should be a little upset about wickedness, but they see others as being wicked, not themselves. And that when they are faced with the thought of all people who have sinned are under the wrath of God, they reject it outright. Now, folks, this is the gospel. And this is the part of the gospel that's difficult to present to people. It's the part of the gospel that they don't like. But it is the part of the gospel that we cannot afford to ignore. Therefore, it is this kind of conviction that allows them to be okay toward the whole Jesus thing, but not see it as a vital, immediate, desperate need in their lives. They devalue Jesus. They devalue what he did on the cross and through his resurrection. And John put it this way in John 3:19. This is the judgment that light has come into the world and the people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. They reject Jesus because their works are evil. Here is Jesus' point, as stated by Richard Phillips this week, and I quote, Jesus' point is that there's no sin worse than this unbelief. To see Jesus, to hear his gospel offer, to learn of his wonderful life and works, and to remain coldly indifferent or hostile to God's Son is the quintessential act of depravity that must and will receive God's just retribution in the torments of hell. Rejecting Jesus involves choosing sin over salvation, the curse over the Christ, and is the stubborn denial of guilt over the humble reception of grace. Listen, we're going to be in a world that doesn't like us, and it doesn't like our message, if we'll actually bring the true message. But Jesus is also telling us when we bring the true message. I mean, understand that John 3:19 is Jesus speaking. A lot of people kind of go, oh, that Roman stuff, that's just Paul. Jesus was the one who said they reject him and they rejected the light because their deeds were evil. Listen, saints, and by the way, the whole testimony of Scripture is the Word of God, not just the parts in red. That is a very, very bad, absolute heresy that's out there. We need to bring the whole gospel. And saints, I don't take any joy in bringing this kind of a message, but it is so important for us to get. It was said of R.A. Torrey that at the church where he preached, some of the men started coming to him and said, you know, Brother Torrey, we're really burdened about something. And he said, what's that? And he said, well, it seems like people are still kind of saying they want Jesus, but we're not really seeing conviction of sin. We're not really seeing people come to an understanding of where they stand with God. And he said, we just don't see people even broken anymore over their sin. And then they came to him, and I love this. Any pastor would love this one. And they said, do you mind if we start getting men together and start praying and pleading with God that God would begin to move in our services again, and we begin to move among his people again, and would definitely begin to move among the lost, bringing very deep conviction of sin so that we can see people saved? You know, Oratory kind of went, yeah, I guess. No, he was thrilled. But he was also burdened like they were. And so they went to praying, and a week went by, and they prayed, and a second week went by, and they prayed, and a third week went by, and they prayed, and they were crying out to God. And God began to do an interesting work. Because you see, before we can see the world convicted about some of these things, we need to be convicted about some of these things. God starts his judgment in the church, not with the world. God works by first cleaning up his church, not telling the world, you guys need to get right. What he's going to do is he's going to clean up his church, and we're going to start being broken over sin. And when they see the brokenness in us, they're going to go, oh man, this Jesus thing is serious. It was so cool because about the fourth week, he tells the story of a man who walks into the service, very, very smartly dressed, a diamond in his lapel. And in that day, Torrey knew this guy probably is a part of the gambling community. And he just watched the man. And the man was somewhat unconcerned, but he sat there. And then by the end of the service, the man was just reduced to tears. And even though he was so smartly dressed, you could tell he was absolutely shattered about something. And he came at the end of the service, and they asked Torrey to speak with him. And he said, what's going on? And he said, well, I'll tell you what's going on. About a week ago, I started walking to the normal gambling game that I would go to. And I'd usually gamble through the night and come home at 2, 3 in the morning and whatever. And he said, when I was going to the meeting, some of your young men, and by the way, it was the guys that had been praying, were out on the corner preaching the gospel. And he said, I walked by them, and I kind of scoffed at them. But he said, as I got about 10 feet down the street, something grabbed my heart and said, you go back and listen to those men. And so he said, it was totally out of character for me, but I went back and I stood on the other side of the street and I listened to those men for almost an hour. And he said, something was burning in my heart that what they said was true. But he said, I just kind of blew it off that night and went on my way. And he said, but I couldn't get away from it. And I knew what church they were a part of. And so he said, this Saturday, I didn't even go out and gamble. I just kind of got in bed. I started to get ready for church this morning. I came here just somewhat unconvinced and unconcerned about my soul. And yet, as you began preaching the Word of God and you began sharing what you were sharing, he said, that same sense of dread, that same sense of horror over my own sin, that same sense that I was in grave, grave danger gripped my heart. And he said, I am coming down here to beg of you to tell me, what am I supposed to do? Anybody know what part of Scripture that sounds like? Say it out loud if you know it. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Once Peter had preached, they looked at him and they said, men and brothers, said that they were cut to the core of their heart, and they said, men and brethren, what must we do? And they preached the gospel. Saints, when's the last time you actually watched deep conviction? I mean, I'm asking it because I'm asking myself. I'm asking it because I'm starting to think maybe we need to get on our knees. And we need to cry out to God. And we need to say, Holy Spirit, we need you back in our midst, dealing with us first, but also there's no way we're going to reach this world unless the power of the Holy Spirit is on the preaching of the gospel. They will not be convicted of their sin. But Jesus said there's a second reason the Holy Spirit came and was going to come. And it says to convict them of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. You remember Romans 3 said there is none righteous, not even one. And yet what is needed to stand before God is perfect righteousness. Without it, we will be utterly and infinitely overwhelmed by shame and disgrace in God's presence on the day of judgment. And because of our sin, we will be judged and we will be cast into hell for all eternity for our sin against God, unless we can present a perfect righteousness on that day and the forgiveness of our sins. Here's a passage in Zechariah that depicts this, and it's an amazing passage. Zechariah chapter 3, 1 through 5, if you're taking notes. So then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. And by the way, the angel of the Lord is usually a pre-incarnate Christ, okay? And Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So here's Joshua the high priest, and they're standing, and on one side is Satan, and one side is the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And what is Satan doing to Joshua the high priest? He's hurling accusations at him again and again and again. And then the scriptures say this, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? In other words, he's talking about Joshua. And what he's describing is Joshua is a piece of wood that is on fire in the middle of the fire, but God is going to pluck him from the midst of the fire. That does not sound like a good situation until God moved in, does it? To be a brand in the midst of the fire, but God is going to pluck him out, and here's what God did. I love this. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. Joshua's sitting there in filthy, filthy garments, standing before the angel of the Lord, the one who is the pre-incarnate Christ, and I love this. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And again he said, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. You see, that is a picture of the glorious thing that happens when anybody receives Christ. We are standing before a holy God. We are like a brand in the fire. Where the wrath of God is upon us, but as we hear the gospel, we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God plucks us out of that fire, no longer under his wrath. God says, the filthy garments that are on you, all of your righteousness, which is nothing but filthy rags, take them off. And he said, I will give you clean garments, a festal robe, and a white turban to put upon your head. And by the way, what was written on that turban was a little sign that said, holy to the Lord. And it spoke of the righteousness that would be given at that moment. You see, this is what we look like. The accusations of Satan are flying against us because we've broken God's law. Our garments are filthy and our lives are guilty. But God in his grace calls for these to be removed. The second work here is not to convince the world, or I'm sorry, the second work here is to convince the world that they are not righteous. And they never will be able to change themselves by their own religious effort or their own attempts to do enough good to merit even a moment of right standing before God. This conviction is because Jesus goes to the Father and we can't see him anymore. What does that mean? It means that the only acceptable life ever lived before God in a righteous standing was that one that was lived by Jesus. That is the only thing that will ever be acceptable to God is how Jesus lived a perfect life and was completely righteous. All others have fallen short of God's glory and that their righteousness is filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. Only one thing is acceptable, and that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What a glorious thing to be convicted of your need of righteousness. Because on that day, if we come dressed in our own works, it's going to be like filthy rags. But if we come with what God has given us in Christ, here is his promise. Paul said this, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That word reconciled is speaking of one, two people who are, there is a very, very huge problem between them. And between us and God, there is this huge problem. And it is our sin and it is our complete lack of righteousness. And Paul says we need to go with the gospel and beg people be reconciled to God. And then he says this, he made him who knew no sin, meaning Jesus, he's the only one who did not sin ever, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Here's what God does, a glorious exchange. All we have is filthy works. What Jesus has is righteousness, acceptable righteousness, the only one that will be accepted before God. So what does God do? Through Jesus, he reconciles us to God. All of our sins are put away, and then he takes Jesus' righteousness and he gives it to us as a gift. And in God's eyes, by his grace and his grace alone, you and I, if we come to know Christ, are just as righteous as Jesus himself. Not by our works, not by anything we do before or after, but because of God's wonderful grace and his gift. And the Holy Spirit is coming to convict people of their need of that. The words, the final thing that the Holy Spirit comes to do, convicts us of sin, convicts us of righteousness, and then finally it says this, to convict us of judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. The verb used here for the ruler of this world has been judged, it is awesome. Let me. I think I've got that passage. Do I? Go to the next slide, I think. Yep. It says this in Colossians 2. This is such a cool passage. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, speaking of Jesus, having forgiven us all our transgressions and canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. That's the law. That's the decrees. The law told us don't do these things and we did them. And so there were these decrees that were hostile toward us, that were going to convict us, that were going to show that God needed to judge us. But it says that he has taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So Jesus has taken all the offense away. But then it says this, and when he had disarmed the rulers and authority, he made a public display over them, having triumphed over them through him. Here's what happened at the cross. That word public display means a humiliating public display. At the cross, what God did was he showed that Satan is forever defeated. This is what's really cool. Do you remember how sin came into the world? What question was it that brought sin into the world? Do you remember? All the way back to Genesis chapter 3, three little words. Has God said. And it was a question. And what was it a question about? Well, in the garden, they didn't have 10 commandments. How many did they have? One. Don't eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. For in the day you eat, you will die. That was the command. And what was Satan's way to bring mankind into sin? He asked them, has God said? And it was a question. And when Eve answered it, he said, he did not say that. And that's been his modus operandi ever since. Has God said? And then when we try to say what God said, no, he hasn't. God's withholding things from you. God's keeping you from the very godness that you want to become. And if you just reject it and put it away and just do what God says you're not supposed to do, you'll be freed and you'll choose good and evil for yourself. Instead of having some God lord over you and tell you what is good and evil, you yourself will choose what is good and evil. And that was the lie. And that was the lie that humanity bought. And it's the lie that they've buying ever since. And you see, what God did was the Holy Spirit wants to bring an everlasting answer to the question, has God said of the devil when he challenged the whole idea of sin and consequence judgment if you do sin? And instead, what the Holy Spirit has come to do is say, God has said it. Absolutely. And that if you choose the other path, if you choose the path of the one that has God said, the soul that sins, it will die. The soul that sins, it will face the judgment. it is appointed for man to die once. After this comes the judgment. To stand with those who question God on sin, to stand is to stand in their judgment as well, including the judgment that comes upon the devil and his whole world system. The Holy Spirit comes to remind the world of this. If they stand with the devil in questioning how God speaks of sin and consequence, sin and judgment, they will eventually face the same everlasting torment with the devil in hell. They will receive the same judgment of him as he gets on that day of judgment. The actual words there in that path means he comes to convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world stands judged. It's in the perfect tense. It means it happened in a past act, and it has a present consequence that goes forever into the future. You see, at the cross, the devil was defeated, and he was defeated in a glorious, awesome act that God did through Christ. But he was defeated in that past act with the present result that from that moment on into forever and ever and ever, never ending, he is defeated. And he is judged. You see, the Holy Spirit comes to warn men to flee from the wrath that is to come, because that wrath is going to come on sin. That wrath is going to come on those who do not have a perfect righteousness. And that wrath is going to come on all those who stand with the devil in his statement, "Has God said?" instead of stating, "No, God has said, and I need to submit my life and surrender to it." And so this is why the Holy Spirit came. Now let me ask you this question. When people hear of the Holy Spirit, what do they usually think about? Just say it out loud. Tongues. Do you see the effect that the devil has had on our society? When people talk about the Holy Spirit, it immediately just seems to swerve over to this. And yet, when we look at the teaching of our Lord Jesus on the Holy Spirit, he said, "Listen, I've given you the Holy Spirit, and when he comes, there's going to be deep conviction of sin because they don't believe in Jesus, of righteousness because I go to the Father, and of judgment because the ruler of this world stands judged." The Holy Spirit has come to bring this, and this should be the birthright of every Christian, that we ourselves have come under this conviction, and it is a gift, saints. It is a glorious, glorious gift. Just like a person who's in a burning building and looks at certain death is rescued from that building and they bring them out and their thought is not, "Oh, dang, I wish you would have left me in the building." They'll sit there with that firefighter and say, "Thank you, thank you, thank you for saving me." And oh, when the Holy Spirit comes to do this work, we should fall at God's feet and say, "Thank you, I was deceived. Thank you, I was so blind until you opened my eyes. Thank you, I was so wrapped up in my own righteousness and thinking I'm okay because I can do everything to make myself okay. I was wrapped up in the thought of I could say, hey, has God said, hey, do I really need to do this? Hey, is this really what the Word of God says? I think I can choose for myself. I think I'm smart enough to run my own life. Why would I need a God to come down and absolutely lay absolute truth before me and say, this is how to live your life? I was completely bound. I was completely snowed. I was completely ruined by this. But thank you, God. In your mercy, you came and convinced me of this. You came and convicted me that I was wrong and how glorious it is to be wrong, because I would be forever and ever judged and damned if I didn't." And not only did he do that, but he provided the way for our sins to be forgiven. He provided a perfect righteousness that he gives us as a gift. And he restores to us that wonderful work that the Holy Spirit does when he says, "God indeed has said." And we are convicted of truth, even as we read the Bible, even as we study the Word of God. What a glorious thing has been given to us. And so we come to the application. I've got three things. I'm sure you could have a dozen more. But number one, do we have the Holy Spirit truly working in our midst? I think we need to ask that question. I'm not saying that he's gone. I'm just saying, saints, he may be grieved and he may be quenched. And what we need to do is allow that work to start in us. I'm not talking about the world yet. Allow that work to start in us, that we would be convicted, that we would be brought back to "God indeed has said." that we would value His righteousness, that we would see sin as defined by Scripture. And then secondly, pray for His working in conviction. Saints, nobody's going to be saved unless the Holy Spirit draws them. Nobody's going to be saved unless the Holy Spirit opens eyes. And people, I mean, look at Romans 3, 10 through 20. They're blind. They don't see it. Look at the Scriptures first, but then look at the surveys. They agree with it. Yeah, I may have messed up a little bit, but you're saying wicked and evil? No, no. You're saying there's only one way of salvation? No. You're saying that all my works are not going to be of any value before God? All these good things I'm trying to do, where I'm trying to do more good things than bad things? No. And they hold to their own righteousness, they hold to their own definitions of sin, and they hold to themselves. Pray for His working in conviction. And then honestly, saints, just to close, receive His work of conviction every day. You know, we're reading through the New Testament together. And I know this morning we started jumping into John itself, and it's really cool. If you've stayed with it, you've read about 70 chapters of Scripture, and you've given the Holy Spirit a wonderful opportunity to work and to work in you. But saints, I want you to know, we're not just reading it to check off a box. We're reading it because we're opening ourselves up to God and saying, God, through Your Holy Spirit, teach me. Through Your Holy Spirit, show me things that I need to see that maybe need to be corrected, or a way that I need to be encouraged, or I need to be built up, or a promise I need to be claiming, or whatever it is that He's revealing to you. But go to that Word every day and just be open to God, the Holy Spirit, speaking to you. I wrote an article this week that I hoped would be of some help to you in the Courier. Just that when you read it, you know, when I was reading through the Scriptures, what I usually do is I keep a pen with me and I'll just make a little X next to a verse if it just kind of jumps out as I'm reading it. So I'm just kind of like, there's something there. And then I'll just read my two chapters and then I'll just go back to that verse and then I'll start thinking about that verse. I'll pull out my journal and I'll start writing. Now, don't, you know, if you're just kind of like, yeah, that's going to happen. You know, if you're not a journal person, that's fine. But oh, take some time every day to just kind of zero in on a couple of verses out of that and let God teach you. Let the Holy Spirit work in you. Now, I'll tell you one of the great reasons to have a journal is you can actually go back when you're just kind of like, I don't know what God's doing in my life. Go back and read your journal. You'll find out. You know, some people go back and they open their journal and they find out, oh, I don't have any entries for about a month. You already know, don't you? What's God doing in your life? He's trying to tell you to get in the Word. But if you even fill those journal entries in, you'll be blown away how often when you go back to that thing and you start reading over about a week or 2 weeks back, you'll be like, oh my word, I see what God's been trying to say to me. And you might go, and I need to believe that more. Or I've been disobedient to that. Or, you know what, I missed this opportunity. Or, thank you, Jesus, for what You're teaching me. It's exactly what I needed at this point in my life. Saints, we need to open ourselves up to the Holy Spirit because He does come to convict the world of these things, but He still does that conviction in us day after day. Or else we're going to be deceived by the hath God said of this world. And they're going to move us away from biblical righteousness more and more. And saints, we hold fast to it. We realize that all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's okay. Because we choose God's way. And we realize it's best. Oh, but saints, what a wonderful gift has been given to us in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We can go out and know, even when we're in the midst of a hostile world toward what we believe, it's not us who has to do the convincing. The Holy Spirit will convince. And saints, I will just say this to you. I have known of times in my own life and times in the life of this church and times in the life of other churches I've been at where you watch the Holy Spirit work. And I think many of you probably could nod. You've been around it too at times. And you're just kind of blown away at what God does to convince people of sin, where he convinces them they're not right with Him. And suddenly, it's not a matter of you're trying to just beg them and cajole them to come to Christ. You begin to find out people are saying things like, what should we do? Or you know, I don't think any of us have chased a chariot recently in the Egyptian desert. But, you know, you run up to a chariot the Holy Spirit's led you toward. And what do you find the guy reading? Isaiah 53, the very prophecy of Jesus. And he goes, I don't know who this is speaking about. Can you tell me? Strange man who just ran up and jumped in my chariot? That doesn't happen unless the Holy Spirit's at work. Oh, that we would watch Him work more often. Oh, that we would be convinced that we desperately, desperately need Him. And it's not that He's gone, saints. It's probably that He's grieved and He's quenched. Grieved because we didn't listen to Him. And you know what? He's been trying to light the fires of our hearts. And we keep thinking, you know what will help that fire? A good pail of water. And we keep just dousing it. Oh, listen, how many of you have been to a conference before? Just raise your hand, okay? How many kind of got really fired up at the conference? How many of you came home and lived the same lifestyle and then suddenly you were just water wet after about 3 weeks? We can go to a conference and they're sitting there just throwing Holy Spirit fire out on us like left and right. We go home and decide we're just going to live like we were before and not kind of go after God with that kind of passion. And you know what you find out? You just dumped a bunch of water on your fire. It's not the conferences are bad. It's just the conferences get us to where we're almost getting to where we're right with God. And then we come home and we think, well, I can live like I lived before. And that's not why God sent you to that conference. He said to douse you with the Word of God, set you on fire. And He wanted you to come home and keep sprinkling some more gas on it. Oh, that we'd learn to walk with the Holy Spirit. I'm saying this to myself, saints. I'm not just trying to preach this to you. I'm saying this to myself. I've been really convicted this week. And I'll tell you, I long to watch that work because I know of it in the past. I've watched it. I've watched God break people's hearts. I've watched God change people and transform people and do amazing things in people's lives and hearts. I've seen Him do it in my heart. And you know what? I long for it to return. I long for the Holy Spirit to be welcomed and embraced rather than grieved and quenched. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we want to come in Jesus' name and pray.